1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants, who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. There's a theme that often occurs in literature as well as in film where a character is portrayed as being powerful and larger than life. But then in the course of the movie or of the book, he's revealed to be anything but that. And one of the best examples comes from my least favorite movie, which is The Wizard of Oz, where you have the great and powerful wizard who Dorothy and her friends come to, and Dorothy wants simply to go back home to Kansas. And she and her friends are told that she can do that, but that first she needs to go and to get the broom from the witch. And so they do. They bring the broom back and come before the curtain where the wizard is contained. And in time, her little dog Toto pulls the curtain back to reveal that the great and powerful Wizard of Oz is just a man who has been pretending to have all this power and authority. You see this in Scripture too at times. One of the great examples is of the prophet Baal, who was revealed to be nothing on Mount Carmel when he could not answer by fire and consume the offerings which God did. Quite the opposite occurs here at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 as we continue looking at it. We saw last week the glory of God that came and filled the temple when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the holy place, and God's glory both revealed what was revealed and was concealed at the same time by this thick cloud that filled the temple. And now as Solomon speaks about God and as he speaks to God in this dedication prayer, what we see is that the more that we hear about God, the greater we understand God to be and the greater we understand him to be revealed to be. And as that happens, the greater our praise of him should be. And the best definition of praise, of worship that I've ever heard, I heard while in seminary, and it's simply a one-word thing, that worship is response. When we come to understand something about the greatness of God or of his character, his nature, or his works, we respond with praise and worship. And so I want us to see that and for our worship to grow and to develop as we see the greatness of God as Solomon reveals it to us in his prayer. So look at first at verse 22 and the approach that Solomon makes to God here. Here is his dedication address. And he blessed the people we saw last week, the people of Israel, by blessing the Lord. by calling attention to his greatness. And we saw this sort of in two things. First of all, the transcendence of God. That is the farness of God in his awesome power. He is the God who has revealed himself in this cloud as one who dwells in thick darkness, as one who is hidden from view. But also his immanence is on display here, his closeness to us. He is the ever-present God. He is the one who calls for us to draw near. And the temple that Solomon has built holds these two qualities of God in what we might say, in perfect tension and perfect unity at the same time. You have the altar where the sacrifices would be brought to in order to worship God, but which would show God's closeness to us and our fellowship with him, even as they would offer fellowship offerings and eat with among family and with the priest to understand that their fellowship is with God. But there is also God who dwells in the holy place, the most holy place, enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant. He is there. There's this sense of separation and exaltation along with his nearness there, proclaimed at the same time. And you can see that in Scripture at places. We read this after our confession of sin this morning from Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. There is his transcendence as well as his immanence. And Solomon is declaring this to us. And he continues to proclaim the greatness of God as we begin in verse 22, as he begins to address God in prayer. This is one of the longest and most beautiful prayers in Scripture. It stretches from verse 22, or 23 rather, to verse 53, some 31 verses. And as we begin to look, we're just going to look at the first portion of the prayer this morning. It's very fitting to take note of Solomon's location, physical location in the temple, both concerning his posture, but also his position or his placement where the temple is concerned. You'll notice it says in verse 22 that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. Now, we have to go to 2 Chronicles for a little help with this. There we see that Solomon had built a large platform in the temple courtyard that was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet tall. And as he stood on this platform, he had begun to address the people of Israel and also began to pray, standing there at first and then kneeling with his hands spread toward heaven, which is a very common position or posture for public prayer in among the Jews. The open hands that are stretched toward heaven would indicate his dependence upon God, but also his faith in God. Empty hands with nothing to offer, along with the anticipation of receiving from God what he is requesting. So as Solomon prays in this way, we're told that he was before the altar of the Lord. And again, from 2 Chronicles, this is a massive bronze altar that Solomon had constructed for this temple. It's 30 feet square and 15 feet high. Huge, huge altar. This is the place where uncountable sacrifices would be offered, where animals would be burned and where their blood would be poured out because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness and the sins of God's people. Because it symbolized the need for atonement as the only way in which a sinful human being could approach a holy God. All of the animals that were offered there through the centuries pointed to the one perfect atoning sacrifice that Jesus would make as he poured out his blood to death on the cross. And so when we look and we see Solomon, who is there praying in such close proximity to this bronze altar, it reminds us that our approach to God in prayer is possible only through Christ and only because of his atoning death for us. This is made abundantly clear in Hebrews in a couple of places, but we'll just look at one. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we're told here that we have this great high priest in heaven who is Jesus, the Son of God, who intercedes for us, who represents us before God. And the writer says that we can come then with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How can we come before God in God's presence with confidence? It's only because of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. Solomon pictures that as he stands there and then as he kneels in prayer before the altar. Let's look at this prayer then. And as we begin, we'll just take note there are five main sections of this prayer. We're only going to look at the first three this morning. And the first section is in verses 23 and 24. And it begins with Solomon addressing God with praise. This is his adoration of God, his recognition of God's greatness. Notice he says in verse 23, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Solomon begins by calling attention to the uniqueness of God. There is no God like you. Doesn't matter where you look, in heaven above or on earth beneath. He is the Lord, he is Yahweh, he is the eternal God, the one who is without beginning and without end. He is the one true God, the only God. All other gods are what we call little g gods. They are not him. They are idols, they're figments of the imagination of men, or they're the demonstration of demonic activity. There is only one God, and he is described here as the God of Israel. He is the powerful, the sovereign God, the only God, the one who chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be his own people. And it's going to be through this people, through this nation, that God would bring his son Jesus into the world. And as the Israelites worshiped him on a daily basis, they were to acknowledge him in reciting what's known as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This one God, this is who Solomon is addressing. In Psalm 86, Solomon's father declared of God, you alone are God. So God is unique. There is no other. And he also praises God because of his faithfulness. Notice he says, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants. In the opening chapters of Kings, as we've been going through this for several weeks now, there are times when Solomon almost sounds like a broken record because he continually reminds us of God's faithfulness to keep his promises, to keep his covenant. He promised David that a son would follow him to sit on the throne of Israel. Notice in verse 24, beginning of that verse. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. And that is that he would have a son on the throne. He has kept that with Solomon. He promised David that Solomon would build the temple. And that's come to pass. This is the dedication of the completion of the temple. And Solomon expressed this to God in his prayer in a very picturesque way. If you'll notice at the end of verse 24, he said, you spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. What God says with his mouth, he follows up with his hands. So here is his faithfulness. Solomon also proclaims here, God has done this because of his steadfast love. You see that again. Verse 22, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Your steadfast love. These two English words translate one Hebrew word, which is chesed. It refers to God's goodness, to God's kindness, to his mercy. And in this, the Lord has bound himself to be in covenant with Israel, with David and with Solomon, with Abraham before them. But not because he was under compulsion. It was not because of anything that they had done. It's not because they lived in such a way that they had earned this from Him. God's covenant with them arose out of His own sovereign love for them. Listen to what God says, Deuteronomy 7, the last part of verse 6 through verse 8. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If you were to ask God very simply, God, why did you love Israel? God, why do you love me? Then God's response here is because I love you. Because I determined to love you. Because I chose to love you. Oh, you mean it's not because of my winning smile? No, no. It's not because of my great intelligence? No. Not because of the fierce competitive nature that you've given me? No, no. Then why do you love me? I love you because I love you. That's what he tells to Israel here. It's not because of their goodness. Because he says that you are a stiff-necked, you are a rebellious people. Just because he loves us. His covenant rises from his own sovereign love for them. This is why, when you look at this, you see this. This is why Solomon keeps on ringing this bell all the way from the beginning of Kings until now. God has repeatedly demonstrated his faithfulness and his reliability to Solomon and to David. And it's because of God's past faithfulness to us. Because he assures us in his word that he loves us, that we can be assured that God's love for us will continue in the future and his faithfulness will continue. How do we know that God's love and his actions toward us, his heart and his hand, as Solomon says here, are steadfast as it's been toward David and Solomon? How do we know that he will show that to us as he did to them? It's because he tells us so. We have the great advantage over Solomon of being able to look back to the supreme demonstration of God's love, which took place when Jesus died to save us. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the word shows is a present tense verb. And I love the way that the New King James says that God demonstrates his love for us. God, how do I know that you love me? And God says, I'm still showing you my love for you by telling you that Jesus died on your behalf. That's how you know that God loves us. And this is what Solomon is saying here. He's declaring these things. He's praising God for God's faithfulness, his reliability, for his love and his mercy and his covenant with them. Then you look at in verses 25 and 26, and Solomon moves into the second part of the prayer, which is his request. It's on the basis of what he said in verses 23 and 24 that he asks what he does in 25 and 26. Now, therefore, O Lord, now because of this, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, Solomon again speaking, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now again, look at those key phrases in verse 25. Solomon says, keep for your servant David what you promised. In verse 26, let your word be confirmed. Now, you have to see the sort of the overwhelming nature of this prayer, because here Solomon is essentially asking this faithful, loving, merciful, promise-keeping God to keep his promise. I mean, that's incredible. We'd almost think that goes without saying. God, you keep your promise, so keep your promise. You know, we don't go to bed at night hoping the sun will still shine the next morning. Unless Jesus comes back and we're not worried about the sun anymore and the Lamb gives the light, the sun's going to shine. We don't ask for that. So why should we ask a perfectly faithful God to be faithful? Well, I think Solomon doesn't pray this. He doesn't ask this to remind God of something that he is afraid God might forget. If somebody asked me something, would you do this for me? Or I say, write it down or send me a text. Sometimes when I leave here and go home, I call in and say, I'm going to stop in at Walmart. And she says, well, would you get this, 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 and this? And I say, text me. Because she knows that when I walk in the door, that my mind goes absolutely blank. And if I don't have it in front of me, I'll not remember. God does not like that. And the idea that of that is contrary to the nature of God is an insult to him rather than praise. Look at the promise to which Solomon refers to specifically in verse 25, in the middle of that verse. This is what he's asking God to remember, where God says, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. This is God's promise to keep a son of David on the throne. Now project that promise about 1,000 years into the future from Solomon's day, and this promise is ultimately fulfilled through Jesus, who is the son of David, who is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And I think I can absolutely say this without any hesitation, that God does not need to be reminded of this. This is the end for which God had created the world. This is why God has made the promises in the Garden of Eden and to Abraham and all the way through, that the salvation that Jesus is going to accomplish through his death and the restoration of all of creation is the center of God's work and was determined by God from before the beginning of time. I don't think God needs to be reminded of that. So why does Solomon recall God's promise in his prayer? Not to remind God of his promises, but to remind Solomon of God's promises. Solomon is the one who needs to remember this. He's the one who needs to keep God's promise in the forefront of his mind, as do his sons after him and his grandsons. And they need to be guided by these promises in their praying. So that when they're praying, they're asking God for this. For God to keep his promise. And you'll see why in just a moment. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite writers, so very helpful to me when I first began in ministry, said one time that prayer is not so much intended to get our will done in heaven, but to seek for God's will to be done on earth. That's, I think, what is going on here. Phil Ryken said, prayer is a way of asking God for the things that God wants. And the way that we know what he wants is by believing his promises as Solomon did. And I've asked you to look at the center of verse 25. Look again in verse 25, where Solomon is praying and asking God to keep his promise, to not allow there to never be a son of David on the throne. But notice what he says after this. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Here, this is God's words. God has promised this to David. You won't lack a son to sit on the throne. But he says, but if only your sons pay close attention to their way, if they walk before me. These are again, God's word. Solomon is praying back to God, and he asks in verse 26, may these words be confirmed. God's words will be confirmed if Solomon's descendants walk with God, if they fulfill the requirements of the covenant. That is to say, if they will be set apart for God and they will live according to God's law. If they will follow God, if they will seek God. And if we said before, in two things, to love God and to love one another. If those kings who would sit on the throne would seek and pursue God in his word and pursue him and love one another and lead the people of Israel to do those two things, then there would not lack a man to sit on the throne. And we know they fail. Solomon fails, and Solomon's sons fail over and over after him. With the few exceptions, they fail. So, but what is Solomon praying here? Solomon's prayer is a request for God's revealed will to be done on earth. It's asking God to bring about the things that God wants, because God has told us that He wants these things. Same thing's true for us. This is why we see this and understand this. What is it that we should be praying for? Well, Jesus has told us things to pray for, and Scripture tells us that. Jesus told us to pray for God's kingdom to come. And again, this is a promise. Will God's kingdom come? Absolutely. Jesus had said that God's kingdom is like this. It's like this. It's like a little leaven that was hidden in a measure of meal, that it will grow and grow and expand. It's like the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds that's planted. And when it's grown, it's the largest tree in the garden. God's kingdom will grow. But Jesus says, pray for the coming of the kingdom. Pray for the expansion of the kingdom. We're told in Scripture to pray for the salvation of the lost and to pray for the success of the gospel. We are told, and it's demonstrated by men like Paul, that we're to pray for one another as fellow members of the church. We're to pray for our own sanctification, that is, the development of the likeness of Christ in us, the development of holiness in us, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, are these things that God will do for us, that God has promised to do? Absolutely. But they are still things that God ask us and request us to ask from Him and to seek Him for. God works through the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes in the world and His purposes in our lives. James said, "You have not because you ask not." And Jesus said, I believe it's in Mark, that it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But again, He has told us to ask for it, to seek Him for those things. So I would say, if you want your prayers answered, ask for the things that God has promised. Ask for the things He delights to give. There's so many things that we would ask for. If we're sick, we ask God for healing. And we should. We're told to do that. Will God always give us healing? Not always. Sometimes He does, but not always. I think if we're asking for these things that God has said, this is what I want to give you, and we're asking and we're pursuing Him for those things, God gives those things to us, which is the increase in holiness and the increase in love for Him and love for one another. Asking for His kingdom to expand and grow. He delights in answering those things. Look at the last part of this introduction in verses 27 through 30. It begins with this major question that Solomon asks. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? He acknowledges the greatness and the immensity of God again, that the heavens cannot contain Him. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The huge expanse that we can see, that as we look, we see no end to it. That it's a universe that's too small for God. And I think here the manifestation of God's glory has cemented in Solomon's mind God's greatness. And I think that's what he is getting at here. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? That Solomon understands that as beautiful as this temple is, as ornate as it is, that Solomon understands that he cannot corral God into this temple. We could say it this way, that God will not be put in a box. He is not a God who can be manipulated. He's not a God who is to be managed. We cannot do that. I don't know if you've ever seen the television series Blue Bloods, but in Tom Selleck plays the police chief of New York City, Chief Frank Reagan. And in one episode, the mayor was trying to force the chief into doing something the chief did not think was right or ethical. And so the mayor was essentially threatening to fire him, remove him from office for not obeying. And Reagan said these words, "I serve at the mayor's pleasure, but not at his bidding." Now, you kind of flip the script on this, in a sense, in that last part, that God does not serve us at our bidding. Just the fact that Solomon has built this magnificent temple for God does not mean that God owes Solomon a favor for this cool house that he's built for him. And I think Solomon gets that. When he's asking this question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon is humbled that God is willing to make himself known at this temple. And he pleads with the Lord to receive the worship that's offered here in these last few verses of our text. To hear the prayers that are made at this place that will be expanded greatly in the next section. To continue his unique presence in this house. And at the end of verse 30, to forgive the sins of his people. What Solomon is wanting to know is, God, as we come to worship with you here, are you going to meet with us? Will your presence in this fashion remain in this place? Because if God is not present with his people, all that takes place in his house is simply going through the motions. The offering fires may be burning, the smoke of the incense may be rising, but if God is not there, if he doesn't meet with his people, it is to no avail. Same thing is true today. We need to know that God is with us, that God is involved with, and he is pleased by what we are doing as a church and as his people. Are we being obedient? Are we being faithful to his mission for us? And I think these are things that we should be praying for as a church. These are requests that God is pleased to fulfill. God, help us to do what you've called us to do. Help us to be a part of what you're doing in building your kingdom and growing your church. What about us as individuals? Well, Scripture tells us very plainly that God is with us, that Christ lives in us as his people. We should be praying for this in even greater degree. I don't think we ever have to ask if God is with us. There are times when we feel as if he is not. We may feel as if he is withdrawn from us because of circumstances. But we know that he never leaves us. But the prayer here, I think that we should be praying as individuals, is that God would deepen his work in us. And this is what Paul prays in Ephesians 3. This is one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, or 15, that for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So he's talking about prayer, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, hear those words. Paul is praying for Christians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ already dwells in your hearts because of faith. I think this is, I'm not talking about going into a deeper life. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about some of the extremes. What I'm talking about here is what Paul is saying is, may you understand, may you have a full grasp that Christ is in your heart, and may you be strengthened with power to understand this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Erwin Lutzer said, when he says that we ask that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that Christ may dwell deep down in your hearts through faith. greater work of God in our lives, a greater pursuit of God, and a greater depth of holiness, the sanctification of being made like Christ. May we experience this as God works in our heart. And I think these are things that we should be praying and asking God for ourselves and for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do live in us. We don't have to ask the question, will God indeed dwell on earth? You live in your people. You are building us to be a spiritual house and a spiritual temple. Lord, we are your people and you are in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to know this by faith, to accept this by faith. And Father, that you would work in a more profound way in us to help us to know your love and your faithfulness, that you would create boldness in us to live for you and to serve you. And, Father, may you do it in my heart. Father, root out sin and root out evil desires and replace those with godly and holy desires to know you. Father, work in us as your church to accomplish your purpose in us. And Father, help us to be giving ourselves in prayer for one another and for your work. And Lord, the things that you have promised to do, may we ask you to do, and may we see your name prosper, and may we see your glory as it's demonstrated. And Father, may you overcome the hearts of those who don't know Christ to draw them unto yourself. Father, that you would be exalted, that you would be seen as this great God who Solomon has declared to us. Father, fulfill your word. Fulfill your purposes for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.